You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. And now here's Pastor Sandy in Jeremiah chapters 13 through 15 with today's study.
As we've been learning, Jeremiah had a tough job. He was called by God to deliver an unpopular message to an ungrateful and an unrepentant people. And when his pleadings to turn to God went unheeded, God had him pronounce judgment on these people. It made him an object of intense persecution. Jeremiah made huge personal sacrifices with very few tangible results. His stand for God often required him to stand alone. On earth, Jeremiah's ministry received no praise. He warranted no recognition. You know, it's hard to imagine God giving a man a more difficult assignment than he gave to the prophet Jeremiah. If God reserves his most demanding task for his strongest and most spiritual servants, then Jeremiah indeed ranks above them all. This evening, we want to continue our study through the diary of this important prophet. Again, you can entitle tonight's message, Jeremiah's Journal. He gets very personal and he unveils some personal thoughts and struggles that he had. Chapter 13 begins, "Thus says the Lord to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in the water. So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist." Now it's often said a picture is better than a thousand words. And in the Old Testament, at times, God speaks to his people through pictures or through object lessons. Call them divine dramas, spiritual skits, if you will. He especially uses this technique when people turn a deaf ear to conventional methods. At times, God would command a prophet to act out a living parable. It became a visual aid to awaken God's people to their condition. Sometimes God used the strangest of behaviors to teach spiritual lessons. You remember Isaiah? Oh, what a command. He was told to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign of judgment against Egypt and Ethiopia. I guess you could say he spoke to the nation the bare facts, gave them the naked truth. Ezekiel, too, was called by God to lie on his side for a lengthy time. Hosea was told to marry a prostitute. Wow, what an illustration. He was demonstrating God's attitude toward his own people. And here Jeremiah is told to procure a linen sash. Now this was a sacred sash. This was a priestly undergarment. It was part of the attire worn by the priest. This wasn't a pair of Wrangler jeans or Dickies overalls. This was not something rugged and rough. This sash was made of linen. It was a delicate garment. Call it intimate apparel. This sash represented the intimacy and the fellowship that the nation of Judah had enjoyed with God. Notice verse 3, "And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me." The caravans from Jerusalem westward to Babylon were commonplace. And apparently Jeremiah joined one of these convoys. He made the 300-mile trip to the banks of the Euphrates River. And it was there that he hid the sash under a rock just as God had told him. Remember, the Euphrates River was the river of Babylon. Babel was the seat and the center of all idolatry. It had been the headquarters of Satan, even from the time of Nimrod. You can read about him in Genesis 11. In fact, even in the future, this Babylon plays a role. In Revelation 9, the sixth trumpet will blast, and a voice will sound from heaven, release the four angels, actually fallen angels or demons, who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Even in the last days, diabolical devils will become a violent lethal threat to mankind, and they are currently being kept at the mouth of the Euphrates. Verse 6 fast forwards many days. Jeremiah writes, "Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there.' Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash." And you can imagine what condition it was in after being in the ground for that length of time. It was ruined. It was profitable for nothing. A fragile linen cloth had been buried in the mud for weeks. The stains were now ingrained. It was worse than red clay on the pair of a toddler's trousers. The sash was molded. It was mildewed. A garment that had once adorned the priest was now profitable for nothing. And then verse 8. "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. The evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing.'" The whole exercise was a metaphor for God's people. It was to teach them spiritual lessons. He says, "For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory." But they would not hear. See, the priest had worn the sash around his waist. It covered the seat of his emotions, his gut reactions, his bowels of mercy. And likewise, God had tender feelings for the nation Judah. Thus, this sash represented his feelings. You see, Jeremiah says that God's desire for his people were for, notice this, for renown, for praise, for glory. Boy, did you know that that's God's desire for us? For renown, for praise, for glory. His goal was to lavish on the Jews and on us such blessing that the world will look on and know that our God is the one true God. But because of their pride, they refused to submit to God. They followed other gods, idols that catered to their carnality and that justified their sinful desires. And as a result, their hearts got old, their minds grew mold. To God, they were like that worthless sash. Here's the question for us. Do we have an intimacy with God? Do we have a heart-to-heart relationship with God? Or has pride crowded God out of our lives? Have idols, have other concerns more pressing than God, taken precedent in our hearts and in our minds? If so, to God, we have become like a rotten sash. We're no longer profitable. This was his lesson to the nation Judah. Verse 12, "Therefore you shall speak to them this word, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine.' And they will say to you, 'Do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine?'" Now this was a proverbial expression, which meant it'll all turn out well in the end. Every bottle will be filled with wine. And this is what the false prophets were saying. The truth is that this is not going to turn out well for them. Jeremiah's already prophesied that judgment is coming. God is not going to fill them with joy, but with drunkenness. He's going to bring on them a spiritual stupor. For he says, "Then you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but will destroy them.'" God will judge the kings and the princes and the priests and the prophets, even the people of Judah. These are ominous words here. God is saying, I will have no mercy on these people. I've warned them and warned them, and they've turned a deaf ear, and now their judgment will come. He says, hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before He causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, He turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. God promises darkness to cover the Jews. They have rejected His light, so He sentences them to dense darkness. There are three types of darkness spoken of in Scripture. First is a natural darkness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 describes an inherent darkness that comes from not knowing Christ. We're born into this kind of darkness. You remember Ephesians tells us, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. All men are born in sin and therefore apart from God. Thus, we are in the dark from the start until God shines His light into our lives. Second, though, is a deliberate darkness. In John 3, verse 19, Jesus said, the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And this is a darkness that men choose. You see, the light of God exposes our sin. It makes us uncomfortable. And thus, sinful men at times prefer the darkness rather than the light. There's a natural darkness, there's a deliberate darkness, and then third, there is a judicial darkness. This is the darkness referred to here in Jeremiah, that God sentences a rebellious people to stumble into their own spiritual darkness. They've rejected the light, and thus God enacts a spiritual darkness upon them as a form of judgment. You know, this is what's going to happen in the end times, during the Great Tribulation. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us, for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. When people choose darkness rather than light, often God imposes a darkness as a form of judgment. And that's what we find here in Jeremiah. Verse 17. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. And here the weeping prophet is at it again. He weeps over the harm that's been caused by their pride. You realize pride is the heart of all our problems. Hope you know that. Pride is the root of all our sin. It's even evident in its spelling. At the center of the word sin is what letter? It's I. Jeremiah weeps over the pride of his people. It's their pride that's caused this judgment. He says, say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves. Sit down, for your rule shall collapse the crown of your glory. Most commentators believe that the king here is Jehoiakim and his mother Nehushta. You can read about them in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 8 through 16. You can go back and read that history. Jehoiakim reigned for just 3 months before he and the royal family were taken prisoner and were carted off to Babylon. Verse 19. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and no one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. And King Jehoiakim's deportation was just the beginning. Eventually, all of the Jews will be taken back to Babylon. They'll be sentenced to exile for 70 years. The final blow came in 586 BC when the Babylonians burned the temple and took the Jewish captives back to Babylon. He says, lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep? What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. Will not pang seize you like a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered, your heels made bare. In other words, you brought these problems on yourself. Your suffering is the result of your own sin. which is often our case as well. He says, lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north, that is, the Babylonian invaders. And then verse 23 is a famous passage. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard's its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. So here's the question. Can an Ethiopian change his skin color? Of course, the answer to that is no. Here's another question. Can a leopard change his spots? Again, it's no. Both the skin and the spots are permanent. And thus the question follows, can a man do good who is accustomed to doing evil? And again, the answer is no. An Ethiopian can't change his skin. A leopard can't change his spot. And you and I can't change our nature. We are born into sin. We are sinners at heart. In chapter 17, verse 9, Jeremiah will go as far as to say, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. A better translation is incurably wicked. I mean, there's nothing that I can do or you can do to change yourself. Oh, we can reform our actions for a time. We can change the outer man, but we can't change our nature. This is why we need a new nature. This is why we need a new heart. This is why Jesus said, you must be born again. What we need is the miracle of the new birth. We can change, but it takes God's Spirit alive in us to change us. He is the one who cuts out our rebellious heart and gives us a compliant heart, an obedient heart. As Jesus himself said to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 7, you must be born again. We're reborn spiritually by God's Spirit. He says, therefore, I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore, I will uncover your skirts over your face that your shame may appear. And this is how they would shame a prostitute in those days. They would pull up her skirt over her face. And Jeremiah is saying that God is about to expose the harlotry of his people. That Judah and Jerusalem has betrayed the Lord. In essence, has slept with idols. And thus God is going to judge them and expose their sin. Verse 27, he says, I have seen your adulteries and your lustful names, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abomination on the hills in the fields. Like an animal in heat, the people of Judah had pursued lewd and lustful desires. They'd worshipped fertility gods and goddesses. The pagans who had sanctioned immorality and prostitution. And as a result, God warns his people, woe to you, O Jerusalem, will you still not be made clean? Chapter 14 begins a new section. He says, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Now realize, in both Mesopotamia and in Egypt, Abraham and his descendants, the Hebrews, they lived in a land that was fed by great rivers. While they were in Egypt, the Nile, of course, supplied the land with water. When they were east in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees, the land was fed by the Euphrates. But when God brought the Hebrew people into the land that he had promised them, he knew that they would have to rely on him for water. Canaan didn't have a big river. If you've ever been with us to Israel, you've seen how slender and small the little Jordan is. It's really just kind of a creek in places. Canaan relied on the rains. The Bible refers to the former and the latter rains, or the spring and the fall rains. When the people obeyed God, he saw to it that it rained. When they disobeyed, God closed up the heavens. The Lord used drought conditions to get his people's attention and to humble them and bring them back to himself. I read somewhere that the Bible speaks of 13 famines, and all of them were the result of God's judgment. The drought spoken of here is no exception. He goes on and he talks about the conditions. Judah mourns and her gates languish. They mourn for the land and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. By the way, the cisterns aren't the opposite of the brethren. You know that, don't you? The cisterns were carved out holes in the rock. They were water reservoirs. He says, because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land, the plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. And the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. If you go with us to Israel again, you see how that it doesn't take much drought to cause the land to completely dry up, where there is no grass. I've been in the spring of the year, and I've been in the fall of the year, and when you go in the fall of the year, things are so barren, you think, you know, there'd never be grass, and then you go in the spring of the year, there is a little patches of grass here and there, and so there's places where you realize just how tenuous it is, that if the water was withheld just for a short period of time, things would dry up instantly, and that's what Jeremiah's talking about, how that this drought has caused the jackal and the animals to look for food and yet find none. And it was all the result of what? It was all the result of their backslidings. He says, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. And notice, it wasn't just one backsliding. No, no. He admits, our backslidings are many, he says. In other words, they were living in a backslidden state. You know, it's not just one time, a one slip up, one sin against God, one time of drifting away, but it's when we live in a perpetual state. It's when that becomes the condition of our heart and there is no repentance. Here's where we're vulnerable to the judgment of God. They were living in a backslidden state. And here Jeremiah intercedes for his people, God's people. And I like how he does it. Notice the pronoun that he uses here. He doesn't say their backslidings. Notice that. He says our backslide. It's not they, it's we. Jeremiah loves the Jews. He sees himself as one of them. The prophet stays loyal to his people and he identifies with them through thick and thin, through good or bad. You see, as Jesus did in an ultimate sense, Jeremiah does in a lesser one. He bears the burden of the sins of the people. And then he says in verse 8, oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Here in a very bleak, dark time, Jeremiah gives a wonderful name for God. He calls him the hope of Israel. Isn't that a beautiful name? God is the hope of Israel, and he's our hope as well. God is our Savior in times of trouble. This is why he says, don't be like a stranger to him. Be his friend. Let God be your friend. He says, why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord to this people. Thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. This is ominous. When God tells his prophet not to pray for his people, not to pray at least for a pleasant outcome, in other words, God is saying, their judgment is fixed, Jeremiah.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.